Thank God that men like Mel Brooks have created something that we can see a little of what it was like. Mel Brooks, God help us. He is the rank sinner, that guy. They say humor adds to a message. Yeah. Today we answer the question, why the cross? Why the cross? And God, originally in the garden, he created man in Genesis 1:26. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And as God created man, he created man perfect. He created man innocent, beautiful, untested perfection, a glorious crowning of God's creation. And as God looked at Adam and Eve and at all that he'd created, he said, it is good. Amen. And when God says it's good, friends, that's the real good. That's the good of beauty, perfection, holiness, and glory. I want you to look into the face of a child today and see the beauty and the purity and the innocence and the marvel of his creation. This is my niece and my grandson. How many of us have looked at the face of a child and said, wow. We behold as fathers and mothers and our children rest in our arms and we look into their eyes and we see incredible value. We see beauty beyond just some cosmetic thing, but we see a life so precious. We see a potential so huge that in our arms lies another Beethoven or another Michael Jordan or another whatever, famous person who's able to do incredible things with their life. And as they lie in our arms, what parent has not had a tear trickle down their cheek as they think about the wonder of God's creation, the beauty of it? It's about love, isn't it? Love just caused God to create man. He said, I want to have offspring. I want to have those that would gather with me, that we might be together. That the heart of God, through his infinite capacity to love, would have around him the people of his own creation. Not just a creation that was made human, but that was made after the likeness of God. And a creation that was not just people that had a body to live in and a mind to think with, but these people had a heart just like God's heart. They were made in his image. But into this world came sin, disobedience, and Adam and Eve fell into temptation. Genesis 2:17 says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and blessing and calamity you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This wasn't a tree called an apple tree, as some people say, but this was a spiritual tree. It was a tree of knowledge, a tree of knowledge of evil and knowledge of good. A tree, as it says in the Amplified, of blessing and calamity. And Adam and Eve took of that tree and in so doing disobeyed God, failed to trust that God knew best, coveted power as Satan tempted them that you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil, and they took that. And also they failed by listening to another, listening to the voice of temptation. And so they were people who were fallen from relationship with God. And what came into the heart of God that day was the knowledge that he had a plan in place to take care of this event. In Genesis 3, it calls us to see what is happening in that day. It says that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. That was the temptation. And she took of its fruit, that was Eve, and she ate and gave it to her husband. And then the eyes of them both were opened. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from from the presence of God. Fellowship was broken. Adam and Eve, for the first time in their existence, understood the term guilt and shame. Something that they'd never experienced before came into their lives. As they took of that tree of knowledge, I can guarantee you one thing. It never entered the heart and mind of Adam and Eve as to the ramifications of what they were doing, as to what cost and what pain it would be to their lives to take something that God says, no. And as the process kept rolling on, they began to understand that sin has an unmeasurable power to destroy. It's good for us not to think lightly of sin. It's good for us to understand the horror of sin. Just because they touched that tree, it seemed like such a singular event, such an event that perhaps maybe they thought it doesn't really matter. But look at the results that came out of that event. Genesis 3:24. So God drove the man out, and he placed it at the east of the Garden of Eden, the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep and guard the way to the tree of life. What goes on in the heart of the Father as he drives out of the garden his first creation? This man that came from his own heart, created in his own likeness, now partaking of good and evil. Now, please, don't touch the tree of life and live forever in that state. Now you have to come through a plan of redemption to buy back what has been stolen. And so God, the all-loving, caring God who is full of purpose and full of mercy and full of goodness, he drives out of the garden this man in whom he has invested his own life. What a shocking day for God. Genesis 3:17. And the ground under you is a curse because of your sorrow, because of you. And in sorrow and toil you shall eat the fruits of it all the days of your life. Now the Garden of Eden is locked off. And Adam and Eve are outside the garden, outside now of God's pristine and perfect and unblemished and beautiful place. And now Adam has to till the ground to bring forth through the sweat of his brow that which is going to sustain them through life. And horror of horrors, it just gets worse. Genesis 4:8, and it's Cain said to his brother, let us go out into the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Imagine how Eve felt that day. Imagine Eve with her son Cain probably in her arms. Abel in her arms. Looking at his lifeless body and thinking, this because I took of that fruit. Because I reached out and I disobeyed God and I took something that he said I can't have. And look what I've got now. My son Abel, so beautiful, so innocent, so pure, so gracious, and yet he's dead. The first fruits of sin in that natural realm, the first fruits of sin to take a life, that murder would take place. Sin broke fellowship with God, and sin brings death. It's important for us as people who live in the 20th century, 21st century, to understand that all sin brings death. It's impossible for us to understand the depth of which sin goes to have an understanding as God would have. Only God can see the horror of sin. Only God can see what it does and the effect of it and the power of it to destroy. Romans 7:13 says this, "Did that which is good then prove fatal, bringing death to me?" It's talking about the law. "Certainly not. It was sin working death in me by using this good thing, that the commandment, as a weapon, in order that through the commandment sin might be shown up clearly to be sin, that the extreme malignity and immeasurable sinfulness of sin might plainly appear." This is pretty big news, pretty strange news for most people living in the 21st century. People scoff at sin. They laugh at it. They think it's just what everybody does and it's fun, and you're just a prude if you talk about sin. You're just strange. You're just a religious nutcase if you talk about sin. But oh, the pain of sin. Oh my God, the pain of sin. The pain of murder. A loved one taken before their time. In the newspapers just a few weeks ago, a young man walking down the street stopped a car that was going past, two other young men in it, asking directions, which way to such and such a street. And the young men laughed at him and told him to get lost. And as he walked off down the road, they ran him over with the car. But that wasn't enough. They backed up and ran over him again and again. What pain of sin for that young man's parents. What pain of sin for the perpetrator's parents. What pain of sin. What pain of theft when people's life savings are stolen away. Where fraudulent people and con men come with various schemes and things and take what is precious to elderly people and steal it away. Where people get conned and stolen from and their life savings gone, and we see them interviewed on Current Affairs and they're crying and they're saying, "My life's wrecked." What pain sin brings. What pain of adultery. Of millions of marriages broken. Not all by adultery, but so often by adultery. Where love has failed and someone has committed infidelity and gone over to be with someone else. And the ones that are left behind, the pain is great. Church, God hates sin. It produces death. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "But he who commits sin, who practices evil doing, is of the devil, takes his character from the evil one. For the devil has sinned, violated the divine law from the beginning. The reason the Son of God was made manifest and visible was to undo, to destroy, to loosen, to dissolve the works the devil has done." God hates sin, and sin's not in God's nature. God's nature is good and perfect and righteous and holy. In within God, there is no ability to sin, no temptation to sin, no knowledge of sin. God Himself, holy, perfect, and righteous and just. But that's the problem. God is just. God is also love, but God is also just. Jeremiah 12 verse 1 says it like this, "Uncompromisingly righteous and rigidly just are you, O God. When I complain against and contend with you, yet let me plead and reason this case with you." Isaiah 45 and verse 21, in the second part of the verse, "There is no other God besides me, a rigidly and uncompromisingly just and righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me." And friend, today if we would understand about life and about God and about eternity, we would say, God, thank you that you are just. Thank you that you are a rigidly just and righteous God. God craves justice by his nature. Listen to me this morning, church. The nature of God within him is that he craves justice to be done. What person in Australia hasn't seen on television a story about a judge who acquits a guilty man because of faulty evidence or some other reason? And the victims of that man cry out, "Where is justice?" And these current affairs programs, they put on our screen almost weekly a story of the law court systems in Australia where for some reason the penalty just doesn't seem to fit the crime. Where the judge, for one reason or another, it's either his thought process and his attitude, or there's something wrong with the process of evidence, or there's this faulty process, something goes wrong, and the judge, a man's committed murder, but he gets 2 years in jail or something. And the community rightly cries out, "Where is justice?" Surely God cries out for justice more than we do. Surely in his perfect heart and life, there's a greater craving for justice than what exists within us. Romans 2:16 says this, "On the day when my gospel proclaims, God by Jesus Christ will judge men in regard to the things which they conceal, their hidden thoughts." Every sin will be judged. Because God is just. God is a just God. For him, justice is unquestionable. There isn't an ability in God to hide a sin under the carpet, to ignore one area of sin or one person who sinned, to somehow overlook one single sin is not within the ability of our just God. He must, if he is God, he must judge all sin. And on that day, when as my gospel proclaims, God by Jesus Christ will judge men in regard to the things which they conceal, their hidden thoughts. Friends, it's not just the outward activities and behaviors of our lives that come under judgment, but it's even our concealed thoughts. What man or what woman could stand the test of public scrutiny if all their thoughts were exposed to the public? What man or what woman could stand there in the public gaze and say, "I am clean"? For what kinds of things go through our minds at times? Thoughts of unrighteousness, thoughts of hatred and bitterness and jealousy, envy and strife and all kinds of things can come and flow through our minds at times. But because God is just, because he is fair, he must judge all sin. Our sin compels him to judgment. Friend, why do we have a police force here in Australia? We have a police force in which we invest millions and millions of dollars because we are a just society. Because we believe that crime must be punished, is that right? We are a people who live in a world that says it is wrong to kill, it is wrong to steal, it is wrong to commit fraud, it is wrong to burn down your neighbor's house, etc., etc. The statute books are huge, defining in great detail every different kind of crime that could be committed by a person. And every day in our parliament, since state and federal parliament, new laws are made to create a clear distinction between what is right and what is wrong. And we try to sail oh so close to the wind, especially on taxation issues. But we have a police force because we are a just society and we believe that all crime should be punished. What about our crimes? Romans 7, verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. You see, sin deceives. It's a deceiving thing. And when we walk without God, we look at ourselves and we're so deceived as to think, I'm a good person. I've kept the law. I've done right. But what lies within us is a deceptiveness of sin that is bent on the destruction of our life and the destruction of every good thing. As we were listening to the Alpha tape last Tuesday night, Nicky Gumbel tells this story. He's an Anglican minister. He says on some days he rides his bicycle to work at the church. And in the place he lives in London, there's a special lane just for bicycles. And as he's riding down the road on his bicycle, he's feeling really good about himself because he's passing all the cars that are stuck in traffic. And he's riding down his bicycle lane. He's feeling really good. And he knows that there's a certain place in that bicycle lane where there's often a police trap set for any motorist who goes over into the bicycle lane with their car. And sometimes he's riding along and he sees a car coming to the bicycle lane and he's thinking, yeah, just a bit further, just a bit further. That's it. That's it. You're going to get caught for coming in my lane. Sometimes he's running late and on his way to work, he's got to take the car because it's quicker. But because he's running late, he's really in a hurry and he's driving down the street in the car lane. He looks over at the bicycle lane and he thinks, I'll just hop in it for a moment. No one will see me. I'll just zoom up the inside and hop back into the traffic. After all, I am a cyclist. And so the deceptiveness of sin takes hold of our minds and convinces us that we're okay, that we're all right, that God will overlook our sins, that it's not so bad what we've done. But sin is deceiving and sin is destroying. Murder, we say, is sin. But hatred, we live with. But church, unchecked hatred always leads to murder. Unchecked hatred leads to murder. And that's why Jesus said in the scriptures, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. Stealing, we say, is a sin, but we fail to return borrowed books, borrowed money, borrowed household items ever and count it as nothing. Some people would think sin to be sweet, to be so delectable. A man looks at a beautiful young woman, he lusts as he looks at her and thinks in his mind, look but don't touch, and there's no harm. But I ask, whose daughter is she that this man looks upon with lust in his heart? And now bring that father beside this man and watch him look over. And how does that father feel? Sin changes as we look through different eyes. A longing look becomes the vilest rape if left unchecked. Men do what is right in their own eyes. Proverbs 20 tells us, it's not on the screen, that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord tries the hearts. But men's hearts are deceived. In the court scene in Australia today, the victims cry out, justice! We want justice! There are victims groups that work to try and bring justice at every level. And while all these victims cry out justice, the perpetrators cry out mercy. It depends on who you know, doesn't it? It depends. If your best friend is one of the victims, you'll be there standing beside them, enraged that this crime has gone unpunished, and you'll be crying out, shaking your fist, "Justice! Where is justice?" But if your best friend is one of the perpetrators, you'll be saying, "There are reasons why they did what they did. They had a terrible upbringing. This went wrong and that went wrong. They had mitigating excuses and reasons." You'll be saying, "Have mercy upon them." What if it was you? You'd be crying out, "Have mercy." Every good judge executes justice to protect society. Every good judge stands at the bench or sits at the bench and he makes a judgment as to what is best for society. If he's a good judge, he'll bring justice. And our God is a much better and more perfect judge than any judge in this world. So here is the great dilemma. We must contrast the infinite goodwill of God towards man with the complete appeasing of his wrath against sin. How can God do it? How can God be completely true to himself in that he loves mankind with an everlasting love, that he would love them to the end and no matter what it cost, but that he also be a just God, that he would execute vengeance and punishment against all sin? And so God, in a great dilemma, found the answer. God became both judge and judged. In a story also shared with us at the Alpha Night, it spoke about this man, these two young men that grew up, they went to school together. They were the best of friends. They kicked around together. They had fun. And one of the young men went to university and he became a lawyer, and he was a good lawyer. And after many, many years, he became a QC, and then later on he became a judge. He was revered in the community as a good judge. The other young man, he went on a totally different direction in his life. He went on a direction where he fell in amongst bad company and he began to live a life of crime. And it took a long time for the law to catch up with him. But eventually, many, many years later, this young man who was much older now came before the bar of this judge. And they recognized each other. And they realized that though years had gone by and times had changed their outcomes, they were the friends who'd been so close to each other as they grew up together. And the man who was guilty, the criminal, he confessed his guilt. He pleaded guilty and he's said, "I'll take whatever punishment I deserve." And so now the judge is in a position where he must choose, what will I do to my friend? Will I give justice? Or will I show mercy? How will I treat this man? And so the judge pronounced his sentence. He gave the man the right sentence, the good sentence of any good judge, and he fined him $10,000 for his crime. And when the trial was over, the judge took off his wig and his gown and he left it on the bench and he walked down beside the bench. He came down around the side where the lawyers are and the defendant stood. And he wrote out a check for $10,000 and he gave it to his friend. Justice had been appeased, but love had been answered also. And this is what our God has done for us. John 3:16, God so loved, greatly loved, and dearly prized the world that even he gave up his only begotten and unique Son, that whoever believes in and trusts in and clings to and relies on him shall not perish, come to destruction and be lost, but have everlasting life. This is the dilemma, the love of God versus the wrath of God. Revelation 20 verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books according to their works. God is both a lover and a judge. And only in Christ on the cross could he appease both of these powerful forces that exist in him and in his character. The glory of the cross is that it satisfies the wrath of God against sin and all of the love of God towards man. Jesus bore all of God's wrath and anger against your sin. What is your response? What is your response today? Could we make light of sin? Could we as a people, perhaps having even been born again, consider sin to be a minor problem? Yet in God's eyes, it's a power of destruction, a malignity so evil, a power so deadly that would bring every man to hell if left unchecked. God wants to rescue. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such a love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads over his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How amazing is the cross! How amazing is God's love! This song is called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's actually in the presenter program if you want to look for it. This morning, how can you respond? If you've never received salvation and forgiveness, today the Holy Spirit would want to come and make it so real and so plain to you that you're in grave, grave danger of this judgment. And he would want to show you that God's made a way for you to escape it, to receive his love and forgiveness. But it's not a light thing, and those of us who are saved want to remind ourselves that it's not a light thing that I would just say, okay, God, forgive me, and now I'll just live my life how I want. I can't do that. I can't get saved just to see if it'll make my life a better life. I can't receive Jesus just to see if it'll make me happy. I need to understand that if I give my life, I don't own it anymore. It's his, and now I live for him. And I want to live for him because I understand what he's done for me. It's so great. so amazing, so wonderful. And it stirs me to say this song. It demands my soul, my life, my all. Some of you will know this chorus. I don't know if we've got the words now. Do we have the words, Brent? Do. Let's just sing one verse, eh? How about we stand up? When I survey the wondrous cross, of which the Prince of Glory died. You need to tick the hymns box inside the presenter. Anyway.
The wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but
Jesus, for the cross of Calvary today. Thank you for what it means to us. Let the value of it just shape our thinking and our believing. Let the power of it bring us right through to the place of sharing the love with others, bringing the answer to other people's lives of what you've done for us. The judgment is real, but the love of God has overcome judgment, and we thank you for it this morning. We pray, Lord, for each and every person here, that we might be saved to the uttermost, completely redeemed, God, touched by your love, empowered to live it, to walk with you in such a powerful way. And we thank you for it, Jesus. Let today be an awesome day of beginning a new commitment, a new level of service to you, Jesus. We thank you for it. Amen. If there's someone here this morning and you really do want to take advantage of the grace of God and just really commit your heart to Christ, maybe you've never really been born again, but today you'd like to. Or perhaps there's one here that you want to rededicate your life to Christ. And I'd love you to come and be with us here in the front. I'd love to lead you in a prayer, receiving Christ or rededicating your life. Let today be a great day. Just begin it with Jesus. Amen. Thanks for coming to church this morning. If you need prayer for any other reason, you come and join those people as well in the front. We'd love to minister to you. Have a great day. I believe there is tea and coffee available. And share some fellowship. And we'll see you on Sunday morning. Bless you real good.